Well, open your Bible with me today to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. We're on a little summer break from our study of Matthew's gospel, and we're learning about Elijah. Elijah, remember, Elijah's a towering figure in the Bible, and not only in the Old Testament, right? Elijah is also a towering figure in the New Testament. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we introduced the book of 1 Kings a little bit, when we introduced our study. Elijah, remember, was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We looked at this in recent weeks. We introduced Elijah, if you remember this, before I left for the mission trip and for my vacation. We introduced Elijah by examining the times that he was called to minister in. And we concluded, remember, that in every way they were dark days. Dark times. We went all the way back to Solomon, remember? Israel's third king. And we went all the way back to introduce Elijah. We went all the way back to Solomon. And we concluded, remember, that Solomon had begun his reign well, but it ended in disaster. Solomon, remember, opened the door to idolatry in Israel. Do you remember how he did that? By marrying foreign wives, that's right, and by accommodating their worship of pagan idols, of pagan gods. And as a consequence of Solomon's ultimately disastrous reign, the kingdom would be split into two nations, north and the south, right? A northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom, and we touched on this, the southern kingdom of Judah would lapse in and out of faithfulness. Judah was led by a handful of godly kings. It would lapse in and out of faithfulness accordingly. But the northern kingdom, called Israel, was consistently ruled by faithless men, by faithless, illegitimate kings. In fact, the truth is that every single northern king was an idolater, beginning with the first one. And do you remember his name? Jeroboam. Remember? Jeroboam. Jeroboam literally invented his own syncretistic religion of golden calf worship. He knew something of his Bible. He recycled the golden calves, created his own syncretistic religion. It was a religion that was complete with a counterfeit priesthood, remember? False religious feasts. He did that to keep the people there in the north, to keep them from going back to Jerusalem. Those actions of Jeroboam, though, launched the northern kingdom rapidly down the road to full-blown apostate idolatry. And remember, we talked about this. That arrived with the reign of Ahab. Ahab, remember, was Israel's most wicked king. Ahab's father and predecessor, Omri, was also a wicked man, remember? In fact, he was the most wicked up until Ahab. He was also a wicked man. But remember that Omri had been a politically successful king. It's interesting how that can be. He was wicked, but politically he was successful. And so what that meant was that Ahab inherited a kingdom that from a worldly perspective was largely secure. It was largely prosperous. But spiritually, of course, it was a wreck. Look at your Bible, 1 Kings chapter 16. I want you to look right here at the very end. Look at verses 29 and 30. Look at this. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. That's a long time, folks. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more. Look at this. More than all who were before him. Did you get that? Here's how. Verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In other words, just simply that syncretistic golden calf worship was not enough for him. So look here. So that he married Jezebel, the daughter of, now look at the name, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And look what he did. He went to serve Baal, and he worshipped Baal. See, the idea is that as bad as Jeroboam's religion had been, the in-your-face idolatry of Ahab was even worse. Ahab took it from bad to worse. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is a little bit of a detour, but I think that it's a necessary one. Deuteronomy 7. Let's read the first five verses here. When the Lord your God, when Yahweh, that is, your God, brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Look, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and this militarily. And when Yahweh your God, this is verse 2, and Yahweh your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then look at this, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. Did you get that? You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. We've seen that, haven't we? And then the anger of the Lord, the anger of Yahweh, will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Now look at verse 5. Don't do those things, but look at this. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. And you can turn back to Kings. But see this, what God is saying to Israel there. Note this, even before they had taken possession of the land, what God is saying to Israel there is that for his glory, and get this, for their own spiritual good, that they were to utterly destroy the Canaanites because of their demonic religions. And the catastrophic effects that those demonic religions could have on Israel. To utterly destroy the Canaanites. Of course, tragically, they never did, right? That was part of Saul's legacy. He took a pass. David attempted it. David actually subdued the Canaanites during his reign. You'll find that in 2 Samuel chapter 8. But that's as close as they got. And as we've already seen, beginning with Solomon, the mixing began, the intermarrying began. And when you get to Ahab, what you have is the deliberate reversal of God's plan. This is what Ahab did. He deliberately sought to reverse the plan of the Lord. Ahab, in fact, make sure that you see this, personally, outright rejected Yahweh. He did. That's why his actions were most wicked. Make that note. Let me give it to you again. Make the note here that Ahab formally rejected Yahweh outright. And folks, he sought to officially replace him with Baal. So maybe we need to talk about who Baal was. Just a little bit. Baal was the chief god of the Canaanite religions. Now, the Canaanite tribes were polytheistic. Took a different flavor with the different tribes, but Baal came to be their main idol. Baal was, as so many were, a fertility god. That meant that all kinds of debauchery was associated with his worship, listen, including deviant sexual immorality and even child sacrifice. Does that sound anything like the religion of Israel to you? Deviant sexual practices, child sacrifice, and more. This is where Israel has landed under Ahab. Let's take a little rabbit trail here, just a short one. I want you to see this morning that the reason that pagan idolatry is so wicked is because these idols like Baal are actually demons. Right? Baal's not just the imagination of somebody. Baal is a demon. Check Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17. The source material for these pagan idols that people constructed were actual demons. These were demonically driven religions. That's why pagan rituals are often so debauched, so grotesque. That's why idolatry is such a serious sin. And folks, it makes it clear, I think, that that's why Ahab's sin was so incredibly wicked. Remember, even though the kingdom is split here, Ahab stands in a line of Israel's kings. Let's compare him just a little bit. How about if we compare him to David? Well, unlike David, who'd waged war against the Canaanites, who'd fought to drive them from Israel, and even unlike old Solomon, who took Canaanite religion lightly, even unlike Jeroboam, who created some syncretistic religion, folks, Ahab was a complete apostate. Ahab was a reprobate who personally became a worshiper of this detestable demonic idol called Baal. That's exactly the point of the statement in verse 31. Look at it again, that Ahab went to serve Baal, look at this, and worshiped him. And it gets worse. Verse 32 continues. Look at this. So, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. What's Samaria? Well, folks, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. See, that's a big statement that he built a temple for Baal in Samaria. That's a big statement because the point of that statement is that Ahab had, in fact, made Baal worship the official religion of the northern kingdom. They were no longer to be considered worshipers of Yahweh, no longer to be considered to be worshipers of Yahweh, even by the standard of the golden calves. They were worshipers of Baal, the detestable idol of Baal. Not only Baal, though, along with Baal, Ahab, along with Jezebel, had imported the worship of Asherah. In Canaanite lore, Asherah was the mother of Baal. Look at verse 33. Ahab also made the Asherah. Keep reading. Here's the inspired summary of Ahab's reign. Thus, here it is. Thus Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Folks, it was a wicked, wicked time in Israel. What did we say when we began? Dark days. Dark days. And don't, I would say to you, don't make the mistake of thinking that it was confined only to the palace. It was not. The idolatry had saturated the entire northern kingdom. In fact, in chapter 19, verse 18, the Lord will tell Elijah, listen to this, that a mere 7,000 would remain who had not bowed to Baal. Folks, that's out of a nation of probably 2 million people. Idolatry had consumed the entire northern kingdom. You should see here that times just don't get much darker spiritually. But folks, that's the time. That's the place that Elijah was called into to serve God and to speak for God. And you need to carry that background into your understanding of his arrival into the biblical text in chapter 17, verse 1. Let's look at it. The scene, although not fully spelled out, is probably Ahab's palace. And Elijah, by the way, heretofore apparently an unknown man, heretofore unknown, Elijah bursts onto the scene from the presence of God to deliver a shocking message. Chapter 17, look at verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As Yahweh the God of Israel lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And let's dig into that. Gilead was located east of Jordan, would have been considered, to say the least, a remote area. S. Lewis Johnson, a great preacher of the last century, an expert in Old Testament matters. S. Lewis Johnson says, he describes it in this way. He says, in Elijah's day, this was the home of nomadic hillbillies. If you've ever listened to S. Lewis Johnson, that'll make good sense to you. He's a Texas preacher. In any event, we look at this, and what we should think of is we should think of Elijah as having been rough hewn. Think of who? Well, think of John the Baptist, right? Think of John the Baptist. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, Elijah is described, listen to this description, as a hairy man who wore a leather belt. The idea of that sparse description is that Elijah didn't resemble the kind of person you'd expect to gain admittance to the royal palace. But in the sovereignty of God, Elijah bursts right in, and he gets right in Ahab's face with a frightening message that must have initially seemed far-fetched, right? Look at that message again. As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, doesn't matter that you think that the God of Israel is Baal. You know what Elijah's name meant? My God is Yahweh. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my command. Take it in, folks, and let's be clear. What that proclamation meant was that extreme famine was coming. Starvation. Death from lack of water, death from lack of food. Unimaginable famine was coming. The text doesn't give us any indication as to whether anyone believed the prophecy or not, or how Ahab initially responded, but Elijah apparently strolled right out just as easily as he'd walked in. And I'm going to suggest to you that it was then that it got scary. Because you see, we know from Luke chapter 4, verse 25, where the Lord Jesus is speaking, and from James chapter 5, verse 17, we know from those texts that there had already been 6 months of drought. And now, true to Elijah's word, 3 more years would pass without a drop of rain. That's the proclamation. And it's at this point that the story takes an unexpected turn. Look at your Bible. The word of Yahweh came to him saying, now look at this, verse 3. Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. I think that we can speculate just a little bit here and say that's probably not what Elijah was expecting to hear at this moment. You agree? Try to think of it from his perspective. He just successfully stormed the royal palace. And now God tells him to retreat. God tells him to get out of sight, to hide. I can't help but wonder if Elijah might not have been a little disappointed. Hide now? By the way, I would be inclined to ask some questions like, what do you mean ravens will provide for me? Ravens were unclean, by the way. What do you mean ravens will provide for me? How's that going to work? This is important. Elijah didn't ask questions. Look at verse 5. Here's Elijah in a simple phrase. The Lord tells him to go. Look at this. Verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of Yahweh. For he went and lived by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And we have no way of knowing how long Elijah camped alone there. We do know, though, that the chapter here spans 3 years. So he could have been there for weeks, months, even a year or longer. It was an experience for Elijah that we can't even imagine. But even if it didn't afford him great personal comfort, he was safe there. God saw to the fact that he was well fed there. It was an amazing time of learning for Elijah about, I think, about the sovereignty and providence of God. And I'm going to guess that probably Elijah became pleasantly accustomed to it. Don't you think? Day after day after day, water from the brook, food delivered to him. I'd guess Elijah ultimately became accustomed to it because he was human. That's what humans do. We get accustomed to ease. We get accustomed to a routine. Elijah gets into that routine. He's comfortable there. He's in a groove. Water to drink, food to eat. And then calamity struck. Right? Calamity struck. Look at verse 7. Calamity struck when the brook dried up. The brook dried up. And folks, as desert dwellers, are we desert dwellers? As desert dwellers, we understand what that meant, don't we? You don't last long without water, do you? Elijah's very life was seemingly in jeopardy. The situation was desperate. Probably a little frightening. Do you have the picture? That's where Elijah was. But now let me ask you something. I want to know this morning, what do you do when the brook dries up? What do you do when the brook dries up? Let me put it this way. What do you do when a season of security is shattered by some crashing event that ushers uncertainty into your life? What do you do? Folks, do you know that the manner in which you actually approach and deal with the adversity says more about your faith in God than the mere words that you speak? There's a sort of Christianized mantra out there. It's that God is in control, right? It's easy, I think, for us to say that. We even sing that. God is in control. It's easy to say, but folks, let me ask you this morning. Do you live that out even when times are hard? Elijah did. Elijah did. He's such a great example of faith for us. Elijah did. Look at your Bible and take note here of two actions that proved his faith and verified his confident trust in God. The first one is in verse 8. And look at this. We're just going to consider, first of all, the first word. Look at it. You see it? Then. This may be the shortest point in the history of sermons. Right? That's what you're thinking. How does he make a point out of that? Then. You need to dwell on that, folks, because the thought that's conveyed in that single word is that Elijah waited. He waited, right? The brook dried up. And Elijah simply waited for God to speak. Isn't that awesome? There's no indication that he panicked. There's no indication that he devised his own plan. Elijah simply waited. And I'm going to suggest to you that the reason that he was able to wait was because God had proven his faithfulness to Elijah again and again and again in his life. And by the way, that's exactly what Elijah's time at Kerith had been about. See, God had used that season in Elijah's life at Kerith to show him that he's absolutely sovereign and that he's to be trusted completely. Think about it. At Kerith, God assured Elijah that he was truly in control. In fact, at Kerith, God assured Elijah that he was even ordering his world so that its creatures and resources were perfectly meeting Elijah's needs. Theologians call that amazing work of God his providence. Have you heard of God's providence? It's an amazing example of God's providence. And listen to me. Even if you've never been personally reminded of God's providence by having ravens bring your lunch to you, folks, God's providence is just as real in your life. Isn't it? Stop and think. I'd suggest to you that if you've never identified God's providence in your life, it could be that you don't know him. But folks, listen to me. If you have been the recipient of the providence of God, then when adversity strikes, in whatever form it strikes in, you should know from experience that the first thing that you must do is to wait for him. When adversity strikes, you must wait. A century or so before Elijah, David had written in Psalm 27:14, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." And folks, it's a simple point, but I want you to see this. That's the first action Elijah took when the brook dried up. When the brook dried up, Elijah did not panic. Elijah waited. He waited. Second action that he took was that he obeyed the word of the Lord when it came. He waited first. Secondly, he obeyed the word of the Lord when it came. Look at chapter 17. Look at verse 8 here again. Then, there's our first point. Then, look at this. Then the word of the Lord came. The word of Yahweh came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath," which belongs to Sidon. That's an important detail. We'll get into it in a moment. "And stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." And folks, here's something you need to know about God's rescue plan for Elijah. Because Zarephath belonged to Sidon, it was a Phoenician city. And do you remember whose father the king of the Sidonians was? The king of the Sidonians, remember folks, was Jezebel's father. Important that you see that. Jezebel was a Sidonian princess. He's the king of this place that Elijah's been sent to. Let's talk again about his name. His name was Ethbaal. It was a name that meant with Baal. In fact, it's thought that he'd been a priest of Baal before taking the throne. He's a religious zealot for Baal. How dominant do you think Baal worship was in the land that God told Elijah to flee to? Talk about an unlikely rescue. Ever heard of going from out of the fire pan and into the fire, out of the frying pan into the fire? That's the idea here. Elijah was a wanted man in Israel, wasn't he? If the Mossad had existed, then they would have been on him. He's a wanted man in Israel. But folks, I'd guess that he was probably more wanted in Sidon by Jezebel's father. Here's something else for you. Elijah's been sent to Sidon, the territory of Ethbaal. Here's something else. Remember that the nation of Israel had been split, remember? You had the northern kingdom, you had the southern kingdom. Folks, guess who's reigning down south in Jerusalem? Jehoshaphat. Remember him? He was a good king. He was a worshiper of Yahweh. So folks, you know the question, why didn't Yahweh send Elijah to Judah? I mean, that's the question, right? We'll speculate a little more on it next week. You know, the amazing thing to me is that Elijah himself never asked. He never asked. Look at this, verse 9. God said, "Get up and walk through the desert to Zarephath in Sidon, where Jezebel's father is king, and you'll find an unnamed widow, probably destitute, who will provide for you." By the way, if you're a widow, that was basically a sentence to destitution, so we can take that. God said, "Don't go to Judah." He said, "Go to Zarephath in Sidon. A destitute widow woman there will provide for you." Now look at verse 10. Another big important verse if you're going to understand Elijah. Look at this. So he arose and went to Zarephath. See that? Obedience. God said, "Go." He arose and went to Zarephath. Look at this. Sure enough, when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. Grating poverty. Grating poverty. You know, I think, though, that that's a verse. 10 is a verse that gives us amazing insight into the closeness of Elijah's walk with the Lord. Doesn't it? Because he didn't argue with God. He didn't say, "Lord, I hear Jerusalem's pretty nice this time of year. Drought hasn't touched there. At Jehoshaphat, he's a good guy." See, there was none of that. There was no arguing with God. Elijah, when told, just got up and walked to Zarephath. I'll tell you the reason why here. I think what his secret was. I think that he was able to just walk up, just get up and walk to Zarephath because he knew. He knew that regardless of where he was told to go, he knew that the safest and best and most joyous place for him to be in was God's will. You know, I think if there was just a single really crucial lesson that we needed to learn from Elijah today, that would be it. So don't miss it. Regardless of circumstances, the safest and best and most joyous place for any of us to be is in God's will. You know, very often, I think the easy life that we're all prone to choose for ourselves, and we are, aren't we? I mean, let's have a moment of honesty here. Aren't we often, probably almost all the time, aren't we prone to choose ease? But the truth is that often that ease that we're prone to choose for ourselves isn't the best thing for us. And get this, a lot of times that ease that we're prone to choosing for ourselves may in fact be in opposition to God's plan. And so with that in mind, I would say to you this morning that when God places you in an isolated and lonely place like Kerith, or when he places you in a profane and dangerous place like Zarephath, folks, listen to me, don't interrogate him about why. But instead, humbly ask him what he has you there for. You know, it might simply be so that you can learn. That's what Kerith was about. It might be for further on-the-job training. That's what Zarephath was about. But friends, know this. God doesn't put us anywhere. God does not put us in any place or in any situation, listen, without a purpose. And let me add to that, in fact, without a beneficial purpose. It's a big part of Elijah's story. And it needs to be a big part of your story and a big part of my story. God is sovereign. God is just. God is loving. God's ways are always right. And folks, we can trust Him. And we can trust Him to do what's right. We're going to stop here for today. I'm going to take it easy on you this morning. I'm going to stop halfway through verse 10. But because we've had so little structure to the message this morning, I want to give you this morning in a single statement what I think was the secret again to Elijah's amazing spiritual strength. And here it is. Elijah was strong and bold and brave and calm, even in the face of tremendous adversity, and was able to be used mightily. Listen, for this reason, because he loved God and believed God's word more than he loved and trusted himself. And I wonder this morning, could that be said of you? Could it be said of you that you love God and believe his word more than you love and trust in yourself? Folks, until that can be said of you, you'll never be the servant that God has called you to be. Will you stand with me? Let's pray together, shall we? Well, Father, you're good. And Father, you're gracious. Father, you're sovereign. Lord, we thank you for Elijah. Father, we thank you for his example. Lord, I pray that we would learn from it. Father, the recurring message this morning, Lord, has been that hard times come. Father, we've sung about it this morning. We've looked at the book of James this morning. Father, we've looked at the book of 1 Kings, and we've seen that hard times come. But Father, we've seen that you're there through it all. And Father, we have seen that, Lord, you provide. Lord, you love us. And Father, you bring us through. And Father, you grow us. Lord, you strengthen us. Father, thank you for that perspective. Father, help us to take it in. Lord, help us to live life by it. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace, so completely evident, Lord, in your Son Jesus. We give you the praise today, Father, and we ask your blessing in his name. Amen. And you're dismissed into his care.